And again, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 22. 1 Samuel 22. This is perhaps one of the most horrific incidents recorded in the Word of God. It reminds us of many things, but we'll get to that application. 1 Samuel 22, let me simply pick up the reading at verse 18. 1 Samuel 22, verse 18. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg, the Edomite, turned and struck the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep he put to the sword. Let's again pray. Father, we are thankful that we come to one who loves us and cares for us, that we can come to you knowing that whatever care we have, we can cast upon you, cast all your care upon the Lord, says Peter the Apostle, because he cares for us. And so we never have to worry, Lord, what care we might have tonight. And so we do come asking you to continue to care for our souls. You are the lover of our souls. You are the one who has changed our souls. You are the one who will continue to sanctify our souls and bring them into greater likeness to your Son. And we know that you use various means to accomplish that. You certainly use trials of life, but you also use the corporate and private means of grace. So bless the corporate means of grace. Bless the word to our hearts and minds. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. It's hard to imagine a person who rose so quickly in terms of popularity and fame as David. It was sort of like a rocket blast from Cape Kennedy. And the launching place for David's fame and popularity was the Valley of Elah. You remember that's where he encountered that Philistine giant named Goliath, 6'9", and almost, it looked almost like a suicide mission. All he had was a slingshot and a few rocks. He fired one of those rocks that fired out of his slingshot like a bullet out of a rifle. And with deadly speed and accuracy, within seconds, he toppled that giant. It was a phenomenal thing, no doubt, to witness. The nation of Israel would never forget it. And the very fact that we are even talking about it today says something. But we shouldn't forget that behind that rock was the sovereign hand of God. It was ultimately God's doing. But that was the beginning of David's exploits. And initially, at least, the king named Saul and all of his men couldn't have been happier. David had really saved the nation from a crisis of war and a potential humiliating defeat. And David quickly gets promoted in the king's army, and it does seem, at least initially, that everything David touches turns to gold. It almost appears he has that Midas touch. People love David. Everybody seems to love David. That word pops up a lot in 1 Samuel 17. And we actually hear people singing. Remember those women? David has slain his 10,000. And well, that might have been a good line for those women to sing. They made a mistake when they included this in their ditty. He made a comparison between Saul and David. David has slain his 10,000s, but Saul his thousands. And those words hit the eardrums of King Saul, and it was like a punch in the guts, and he couldn't handle it. He's an emotional guy. Very moody. Unpredictable. Know anybody like that? Aren't easy to live with. Fears, suspicions, insecurities, pride, jealousy, envy. It all goes into overdrive. And suddenly David becomes the bad guy. King Saul actually wants David dead. And David becomes a fugitive. And we have been following David's footsteps for several weeks now. At one point it does appear that David loses his spiritual equilibrium. He's overcome with fear. And someone has said that when a man is afraid, really afraid, he will do anything. And I think we see something of that happening in David's life. You remember what transpired there in that place called Gath. Fear can make us feel like slaves. It's one of the most powerful emotions. And certainly David felt fear. There's no one, I think, who talks more about fear in the Bible than David. But by the time we come to 1 Samuel 22, it does appear that David is back on track spiritually, and fear is no longer in the driver's seat. But the danger is still real. His arch enemy, King Saul, is still on the hunt. And when we open up to 1 Samuel 22, we get a close-up of King Saul again. And it's rather frightening. Someone has actually called King Saul an Antichrist. I think it's an apt description. What is an antichrist? Well, it's not just someone who propagates false doctrine and denies Christ, but an antichrist is someone who attacks and seeks to destroy God's people. And that's what we see happening here. And as we work our way through the passage, here are three building blocks that we're going to utilize tonight. Number one, the backdrop or the historical context for this human massacre. Secondly, the awful details of this human massacre, and then the practical lessons in light of this human massacre. So that's how we're going to approach 1 Samuel 22. First of all, the historical context or the background to this human massacre. Here's a good question that we should always ask ourselves. Am I growing as a Christian? Because you can't be a standstill person. You might think you can be, but you really can't be. You're either going upward or downward. You're either becoming better or worse. And a healthy Christian life will show itself by progress and increase, a more and more reality, a higher, deeper grace experience, and a deeper devotion to God. But if you're not a Christian, what happens? Well, it's the very opposite. You go downhill real fast. There's a distinction between growing in grace, that's a believer, and growing in sin, that's an unbeliever. And we talk, don't we, often talk of total depravity. We're all totally depraved. It's an extensive term. But not everybody is as bad as they can be. There's another way of talking about depravity, utter depravity. People can go from bad to worse to worser. You say, that's not a proper word. Well, it is. They used to use that word back in the 1600s. Worser. And King Saul, that's what happens. He goes from bad to worse to worser. And to highlight this evil growth factor, we could even use the language of Galatians 6, which says, what you sow, you reap. And that's what he's been doing. He's been sowing for some time, a lot of bad things. And we're going to see some reaping time. We've also seen David. David's a contrast, really, throughout this whole section of 1 Samuel. David's been growing. David's been reaping blessing from God. David's faith has been getting stronger and stronger. But King Saul also has been sowing seed to his flesh. You can sow seed to the spirit or sow seed to the flesh. And King Saul has been sowing seed of envy, jealousy, hatred, murder. This is a scary thing. You even see it in David's life. Sin unmortified and unrepented of. Sin unmortified and unrepented of will only cause a person to grow worse. Get further and further away from God. And that's really what you see happening with Saul. He once had the very Spirit of God. And as shocking, you could say, and as irrational as what happens here in 1 Samuel 22 appears, it really shouldn't shock us, should it? Notice the first camera shot we have of Samuel, of King Saul here in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 22. The very first camera shot has him with a spear in his hand. That's significant. Remember, we've seen him with a spear before. He used a spear to try to kill his son Jonathan. He used a spear to try to kill David on three different occasions. King Saul with a spear in his hand is sort of like an alcoholic with a bottle of whiskey in his hand. He's a reckless, unpredictable guy. And the problem really with Saul is that he's drunk with anger, hatred, and self-pity and pride. And the trigger event that stirs up his emotions at this point, why he flies off the handle, has to do with David again. Notice verse 6. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul hears that David is still very much alive and that David has a gathering of an army of men, that this is his worst fear. It's come true. David is on the rise. David is having more influence. David is having more people coming to him and he has a growing army. As soon as King Saul hears that, he starts to fret and fume. Most tyrants are insecure people. Most tyrants are fear-driven people. David, or not David, but Saul is an insecure individual suffering from paranoia. And Saul's fear and paranoia now sets him at odds even with his own men. And that's also what happens with tyrants and despots. They become so paranoid and afraid that they begin to distance themselves from everybody else. And Saul's paranoia and fear set him at odds with his own men. He begins to accuse them of conspiracy. Notice the language of verse 8. Notice how broad and extensive the accusation. Verse 8, all conspire against me. Now what does that sound like? Self-pity? He's wallowing. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I better go eat worms. Notice he also makes an appeal to their self-interest. He knows how to manipulate people to get what he wants. He reminds the servants of his all the company perks, all the fringe benefits that they've enjoyed under his kingship. He's been good. He's been a generous king to them. They've enjoyed fields and vineyards, and he's given them positions in the army, commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, and what have I got in return? Where is your loyalty? He's become a big whiner. Most of those servants of his perhaps were at this point stunned into silence by his warped conspiracy plot. We hear a lot about conspiracies today, don't we? Collusions. They're probably stunned into silence by this warped conspiracy plot that has gripped their king. But if King Saul was looking for a weak link, looking for some support, misery likes company, his plan succeeds because one of them steps forward and gives Saul a sense that there is a real conspiracy, that he's not crazy after all. Verse 9, we see who it is. It's Doeg. Doeg the Edomite. We've seen him before. If you turn back to chapter 21, you remember when we encountered this man at a place called Nob. David had been on the run. He went to this place, Nob, where the priests were, where the tabernacle was. It had shifted from Shiloh to Nob, and there was this priest named Ahimelech. First Samuel 21, verse 1, notice, then David came to Nob to Ahimelech. Nob was in where the tabernacle was. It's where the priestly order was stationed. And when David shows up, remember, Ahimelech's not quite sure what's happening here. He's a little bit worried, a little bit timid as to what to do. He doesn't know exactly why David's there. David has no weapons. He has no army of men. But he ends up helping David by giving him showbread and also Goliath's sword. And remember, Doeg was there. Why he was there is a good question. He's a pagan. He had Edomite blood. No Israelite blood. Why would a pagan, a heathen, be at the tabernacle? I don't know. But that's where we got our first introduction to this man, Doeg. Verse 7 of 1 Samuel 21 gives us something of a mug snapshot. He was the chief of the king Saul's herdmen. It probably also meant that he was like a bodyguard or a hitman. He did the dirty work for King Saul, the stuff that no one else would do. But there's no question, is there, that he's there looking in the shadows. Probably David, when he saw him, it put a little scare into him and set a few shivers up his spine. He knows he's working for King Saul. He expected immediate fallout from this chance meeting, but nothing happened. So David might have just forgotten about it. But Doeg was waiting for the opportune time. He was hoping that this particular incident would give him opportunity. He didn't know how it would. He's sort of like a card shark waiting to play the card. So he holds this close to the vest. But the opportunity now presents itself here in 1 Samuel 22. Doeg believes this is the time to blab. And that's what he does. And he puts a spin on what happened there in Nob. He has no scruples about lying. He plays his card well. Verse 9, look what he says of 1 Samuel 22. I saw the son of Jesse come to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath. And that's all the king needed to hear. His suspicions have been confirmed. This is a conspiracy. There are people out there to get me. There are people who want to undermine my kingship. There are people who are working in conspiracy with David. There's a collusion going on here. There's some kind of undercover help. That's the backdrop of this human massacre. Secondly, the actual event itself, or the details of the human massacre, King Saul springs into action like a ravenous tiger. Verse 11. Then the king sent summons Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house. And the priest and his house come there. It might have taken a couple of days. We don't know how along the time frame here, but as soon as he comes there to the palace, the king begins to interrogate him, and it really is like a kangaroo court. He's got his mind made up. There's an old German proverb. I think I've used it before. If you can't find a hair in the soup, you'll put one in. That's what this guy's going to do. Look at verse 12. He accuses the priest. Why have you conspired against me? And King Saul is acting as judge and jury. He's not looking for answers. He's not looking for the truth. And even though the priest comes back with what you would call a credible defense, the priest even acts somewhat like a prosecuting attorney because he begins to ask King Saul a number of questions. He says, doesn't David have a good reputation? Why shouldn't I trust him? Is this not your son-in-law? Why wouldn't I help him and provide the basic necessities of life? Why, what I did for David was not out of the ordinary. It was consistent with how I've helped him in the past. It was consistent with priestly protocol. He even defends David. Look at verse 14. Who among all your servants is so faithful? That probably didn't go down well. David's a good guy. David's a faithful man. And then the priest Ahimelech defends his own integrity. Look at verse 15. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant is known nothing of at all of this. He said, I'm innocent. I'm not guilty of all your charges. Your accusations are false. I didn't have a clue what was going on between you and David. There's no conspiracy here. And that should have sufficed, right? King Saul should have taken the words of that priest and said, okay, I'm wrong. I'm sorry. I repent. This is a priest. He was the second highest official in Israel. This is a priest. This is a sacred office. But the king won't swallow his pride. William Blakey, in his commentary, says, although Ahimelech's defense was true, the priest's defense was true and complete, it was most offensive to Saul. A proud king hates nothing more than to hear that he is wrong and that the person he's angry with is totally innocent. And what you now have is a volcanic reaction or eruption. King Saul's murderous rage is driven to a new level. You could call it a satanic level. And he now officially sanctions a bloodbath of the priesthood. It's shocking. Kings were made or commissioned by God to protect his people. This king's going to destroy them. 85 priests are going to be killed right there on the spot. It's an ugly scene. Now there's a momentary pause because the king's servants aren't prepared to commit this brutal slaughter. They say, no, King Saul, they don't move at all. They aren't prepared to slaughter these priests, and you would have thought that that would have said something to Saul and maybe had him rethink and retract this executive order, but he simply switches horses and looks to Doeg and says, you do it. And without batting an eyelash or a twinge of conscience, Doeg butchers 85 priests. Blood, carnage everywhere. And he doesn't stop there, does he? You notice that this massacre goes beyond the priestly rank and file. He not only obliterates the priesthood, but the whole town of Nob. All of the inhabitants are butchered, even down to the children, all of the cattle and the oxen. He kills everything. Every living thing is killed. Every child, every woman, every man. It's a genocide. Now remember King Saul when he was asked by God to exterminate that king of the Amalekites and all the Amalekites and all their children and all their possessions and the cattle. Remember that King Saul didn't follow through? He saved a little bit for himself. He didn't even kill that king. But here he has no qualms about slaughtering the whole priesthood and then adding more carnage by slaughtering everybody in the town or the village of Nob. Well, that's the story. not a very pleasant one. You could say it's horrific, and I think you could say no question that King Saul deserves the title Antichrist. But what are some of the lessons that we can glean from this event? Atrocities or tragedies of this nature raise a lot of questions, don't they? We see them in our Bibles, we see them in our own day, we see genocides, we see slaughters of different individuals, or in certain countries, you've got the slaughter of unborn children. And people are often quick to point a finger at God and say, well, if your God is good, why is this happening? If your God is sovereign, why does this happen? How can you believe in a sovereign God? How can you believe in a good God? How could a God allow something like this to happen? I thought you said He's 100% sovereign. I thought you said He's 100% good. And when we see or hear of horrible events or tragic events like this, it does raise some questions. It's not always easy to answer the question, but there are two things that we can never ever move back away from, and that's that God is always good, and that God is always sovereign. We never back away from those truths. Those are clearly taught in the Word of God, and any attempt to back away from either one of those is a false step. And a wrong step. We never ever back away from saying that God is always good and He's always sovereign. That doesn't mean we understand everything. Oftentimes there are things in life we don't understand because God is God and there's mystery with regard to His providence and with regard to suffering. But from time to time, God does, I believe, in His mercy and His grace, pull back the veil. And gives us at least a little peek into why certain things have happened. And I think it happens here. In fact, I think we got reason to believe or have other reasons here given as to why this tragic event occurred. But here are the four lessons I believe we can glean from this tragic incident. Number one. The hostility of God's enemies comes into high definition here. The hostility of God's enemy. The ultimate enemy of God is the devil. And we know all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 that there's a war going on, isn't it? Between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But the devil is God's ultimate enemy. He hates God. He hates God's people. He's called the destroyer. And the devil is always, always active in raising up men and women to fight and destroy the seed of the woman or God's people. He raises up a Pharaoh to exterminate the Hebrew children. He raised up an Antichrist named Haman in the days of Esther. He raised up a king named King Ahab, Queen Jezebel, and here we have another Antichrist, King Saul. These are the devil's henchmen. In the days of the Roman Empire, you had seven major persecutions, and I think at least seven emperors. Nero was one of the worst. Diocletian was another who sought to destroy the Church of Christ. Antichrist. God's people have always suffered, will always be persecuted in this present age. Jesus even reminds that. Remember that last beatitude. Blessed are you when you are persecuted. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And that's why, brethren, really, there's no place in all the world that's going to be safe from the devil and from the Antichrist. We've had a wonderful reprieve here in America. But times are changing. Times are changing. America has been a safe place, but it won't always be a safe place. As long as the devil is the devil, as long as there are pharaohs and King Herods and King Sauls in this world, expect hostility towards God and towards the Church of Christ. That's the first major lesson. Second major lesson that we can glean from this tragic event found in 1 Samuel 22 is the certainty of God's Word. The hostility of God's enemy, that's the first application. But secondly, the certainty of God's Word. We all know, don't we, if you're a Christian, that the God of the Bible cannot lie. He's called the God of truth. He always speaks the truth. And the death of these priests was not only a result of King Saul's sin and wickedness, and not only the result of Doeg the Edomite's wickedness, it's also a result of God's judgment. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, you have a prophecy given by God. 1 Samuel chapter 2, there is a prophecy with respect to the priesthood of Eli. Ahimelech is a descendant of Eli. All of his priests are descendants of Eli, this priest, way back in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Remember Eli and his wicked sons? Well, they were brought under judgment by God because of their wickedness. 1 Samuel 2, 3, behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength, the strength of your father's house, that the old man in your house, so that the old man in your house. The priest Ahimelech was a descendant of Eli. So this is a prophetic fulfillment. I'm going to bring judgment upon the house of Eli. God keeps His Word. He always does. He keeps His promises, but He also keeps His threats. He keeps His promises, but He also keeps His curses. His Word never falls to the ground. What did Jesus say? Heaven and earth will pass away, but every jot and tittle of God's Word will be fulfilled. Count on that. God is faithful to His Word. That's a wonderful thing to know as a Christian. All the promises God's made with regard to your future, inheritance, resurrection, God will keep all of those promises. He's true to His Word. But all of the curses, all of the threats, judgment day, hell, God will be true to His Word. He who covers his sin will not prosper. The way of a transgressor is hard. All impenitent will suffer in hell. God has said, God will keep His Word. The hostility of God's enemies, the certainty of God's Word, the third application that we can glean from this tragic event, the invincibility of God's church. I didn't really open this up in the exposition, but did you notice that one of the priests escaped? Did you notice that? Look at verse 20 of 1 Samuel 22. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abithar, escaped and fled after David. One got away. He found refuge, safety. God brings judgment upon Eli's house, but one of them gets away in the midst of judgment, in the midst of God's wrath upon the house of Eli and the slaughter of these priests, these 85 priests. One of them is spared. God shows mercy and grace and spares one of them. And that's the way God works. God will always, always, always preserve a witness. God will always be sure that His people exist on planet earth and are light and salt. Saul sought to destroy all the priests, but he couldn't because God wouldn't let him. Remember Pharaoh? He sought to destroy all those Hebrew babies. One of them gets away, Moses. Remember King Herod? He sought to destroy all those babies there in Bethlehem. At least one of them gets away, named Jesus. You see, no matter how hard the devil seeks to destroy Christ's church, he will never, ever completely succeed or extinguish the light and the salt of religion expressed by the Church of Christ. He can throw us to the lions. He can burn us at the stake. He can kill us with a sword. But there's always going to be one or two escape. Maybe a lot more than that. Remember Elijah? He thought he was all alone. No, there's 7,000. 7,000 that I preserved and I've kept safe. The gates of hell shall not prevail against her. What do we learn from this tragic event? Well, we learn of the hostility of God's enemies. We learn about the certainty of God's word. We learn about the invincibility of Christ's church. And then the fourth lesson, the humility of God's servant. Did you see David's response? Verse 22. David said to Abiathar, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. David takes responsibility here. Well, was he culpable? Some think he was, because remember, he really wasn't all that forthright and honest with Ahimelech. Some think it's David's sin here that factored also into this judgment. I'm not convinced, but if he had told the truth, would it have made any difference, the whole truth? If he had been perfectly upright with Ahimelech, would that have made a difference? But David does. He does experience or express sorrow. He does express grief over the slaughter of these priests and these innocent lives. And that's a good response. You think of the slaughter that takes place in this country. Millions of babies every year. I've sometimes wondered, have we lost the ability to weep and mourn? It's become so familiar, so commonplace. We should grieve over any genocide, any loss of innocent life. David manifests a humble response. And then he does something else here. He looks into the face of this man, this one priest who had escaped, and he assures him of safety and protection. David says, I'm going to take care of you. David says, you're safe with me. David gives us another contrast with Saul, doesn't he? Remember, King Saul was king and he was destroying God's people. What were kings for? Kings were to protect God's people. And David is beginning to show us here again why David is going to be a king. He's going to be a good king. David's committed to taking care of God's people. King Saul has proven himself to be disqualified. David is beginning to show himself to be the one qualified man to lead the country. He's the king, a good king. And we should also say this about David. Doesn't he give us a little peek at the ultimate king? King Jesus. Is there any king like King Jesus who is committed to taking care of his people? Protecting us from all of our enemies. He promises that none of us will ever be snatched from his hand. Even though Jesus says they might kill your body, they will never destroy your soul. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to make sure that you get to heaven. The world is not a safe place. That's true. We are exposed every day to the greatest of dangers, the devil, the sin, the world, and all of its seductive pleasures and lies. But Christian, you are safe with Christ. He's committed to taking care of you. That's the kind of king that he is. Saul gives us a little prophetic type of Christ, the King of Kings. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word and its teaching, its relevance for our lives. We can even read portions like this and see some very horrific things. But we also see, Lord, your sovereignty, your mercy and grace, even in the midst of these events. Help us to remember again how great a king you are, that you are the perfect king. You are the King of Kings. You are the king that is committed to taking care of all of your people. Help us to rejoice in that and live in light of that. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.